you want to turn to your Bible, in your Bible, to Romans chapter 15 or on your device, your computer or whatever. And I would encourage you also to make plans to join us in person if you're able, if you're in Elgin or around. We will be, Lord willing, we'll be back face to face next week, the 21st, for in-person worship. We'll still obviously be online, Lord willing, if all these things work out. But continue to pray for those who have been ill and, you know, people who are recovering, all those sorts of things. So far, so good. And we're all getting there. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And if you would hear the word of the Lord. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray as we engage now that you would give us the grace that we need to understand and obey, that you would come with comforting presence and words and with conviction where necessary, that you would shape us, that we might this morning repent and believe again in what Christ has done in you and your plan and your gospel. Would you build your church even as we are scattered? Would you teach us to be light and salt where we are right now in our homes or elsewhere, that we would see all of this world as our Father's world and us as lights in it. So, Lord, help us to bring good news and be good news people where you plant us this week. Give us help as we come to your word. Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So, Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and would you speak? Speak, O Lord. Father, please speak. Your children are listening. Amen. Again, Romans chapter 15, and it's a dangerous thing to kind of parachute down. So I want to give you a very, very quick, very, very broad what's going on in Romans. Romans is, and I think it's fair to say that Romans is one, the most theologically robust New Testament letter that we have. It is extended in its theology, it's extended in its application of that doctrinal truth. And it's basically chapters 1 through 11 are doctrine, 12 through 16 are the great therefore of the doctrine. Here is gospel truth, here is the creation, here's sin, here's justification. Here's the presence of the Spirit, our relationship to the law, the God's purposes and election, what he's doing with Israel. And then in verse chapter 12, you have this therefore, and this is how we ought to live. And so it begins very generally about the marks of a Christian. Chapter 12, chapter 13 is how we engage with government and things, which is something we need to talk about too. And then 14 and 15 are primarily, or beginning of 15, are primarily how we interact as what Paul uses the language of strong and the weak. And I'll unpack that in just a moment. But how do we, in the context of our community, in the context of our fellowship, interact with one another when we see things differently and we have some different convictions about things? How do we understand our convictions? And so this is what he means by strong and the weak. And then in chapter 16, he gives this long list of names that he greets that are in Rome. And it gives one a picture of the the multi-ethnicity of the church in Rome. It also gives a brief glimpse into the very size of the church in Rome. And it kind of leads us into understanding that probably in the church of Rome, at Rome, that there aren't, it's not just one big congregation that gathers every week, but it's probably pockets of congregations that are therefore linked together in this large city. And this is a city that up until this, at this point, when Paul writes the book of Romans, he has not gone to Rome yet. And Romans, the book of Romans, with all of its theology and all of its application, all of this is how we ought to live together. It is an extended mission support letter that Paul is writing to the Roman church so that when he gets to Rome, in his mind, that they might be able to financially, emotionally, relationally, mentally, all these different ways, support him on his, if I say financially, that's a big one, support him on his mission further beyond Rome in the Mediterranean. He says later in chapter 15 that they might help him get to Spain, which is sort of the edge of the known world at the time. Spain being the opposite end of the Mediterranean Sea from where Jerusalem and Israel is, that Paul is trying to take the good news of Jesus, which he has labored to bring to what is modern day Turkey in Asia Minor. He's brought it to Greece. Now, he's not the only one who is a missionary, that the gospel has gone to Rome. The church has been planted in Rome, and Paul didn't plant this church. So Paul, though the New Testament focuses on Peter and then Paul, Paul is not the only one who is doing gospel work in the first century. All of the disciples are engaged, and even second generation believers are engaged in bringing the gospel out. So what's happening in Romans chapter 15 is Paul is putting a bow on his further discourse on the strong and the weak. And in chapter 14, which if you in our Bible reading this week, you would have encountered both of these chapters. So maybe you remember and maybe you don't, but in chapter 14, the conversation or the dialogue, what Paul is talking about, it's not a dialogue, it's a monologue, but what Paul is talking about when he talks about the strong and the weak, he's using Jewish dietary customs. Now that seems maybe rather obscure to us, and it probably should be. But there are some in the church in Rome who are what Paul talks about as strong, and they feel free not to obey Jewish dietary customs. And this is kind of outlined in chapter 14. The weak that are present in the Roman congregation feel opposite, that they feel convictionally, not just culturally, but they feel convictionally before God that they need to keep these Jewish dietary customs. And so they're not going to eat certain things. They're going to eat mainly vegetables, and they're not going to eat meat sacrificed to idols, for example. That there's all sorts of convictional issues, and that the strong and this weak dynamic, those whose consciences are free, they feel like they can push and pressure those whose consciences are not free. And what Paul is arguing in chapter 14 and into chapter 15 is that we need to learn how to live together without trying to bind the consciences of other people. That we need to learn how to live together based upon what are the core doctrines of the gospel, what makes us a body of Christ, and then learn how to deal with one another on areas that are secondary and third level and fourth level. That we need to learn the differences between the essentials and the non-essentials. So Paul in chapter 15 targets the strong. He says, we who are strong, he places himself in this number who feel free regarding these customs. He feels free about eating certain things. And this shows up most poignantly in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul engages with Peter, who Peter kind of is in the hypocrisy of he's eating with the Gentiles. And then when some serious Jews come into Galatia from Jerusalem, that he begins to separate himself, or in Antioch, he begins separating himself from, he was in Antioch. So they were separating himself from the Jews to look better in the eyes of these Jewish people to say that he's not eating with the Gentiles and he's not eating what the Gentiles are eating. And Paul confronts him as stepping out of line with the gospel. That you act one in hypocrisy is to step out of line with the gospel, and to hoist convictions that are not necessarily rooted in Scripture, to force those on other people, is out of step with the gospel. That is at least the beginning steps of legalism. We who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those who are without strength, or those who are weak. The ought there in the New American Standard is obligation or owe. It's the verb form for the word owe. And Paul uses this three times in the book of Romans. He uses the noun three times in the book of Romans. And so there is an obligation. The last time that he uses this word is in chapter 13, verse 8, saying, owe nothing to anyone except love one another. That even though we are now free from sin, we're free in Jesus, we are under obligation in the blood of Jesus to love one another. That we have this is debtor language. This is debt language. We owe it. We who are strong, whose consciences are free, Paul says, we owe it in Jesus to bear with the weaknesses of the weak, to bear with those, not force them into conformity, not force them into believing the same thing as we do, but we're commanded, we are under obligation, that we must exercise the debt of love by bearing with the weak. But not only are we to bear with them, but in verse 2, we are to build them. So that the debt of love in the context of community, and this is the goal that we must talk about. That Paul is talking about, this is how we exercise Christian community, exercise Christian love in the context of the Christian family. We have to bear with one another. We're patient with one another. We tolerate one another. We love one another. That we point each other towards the gospel, but we bear with our differences. And our debt of love is exercised by building each other up. Verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his own good, to his edification. Edification is a big word for building up. That we need to be so committed to one another that our primary concern is not self-interest or selfishness, or even that I am free to do these things and to act this way and to eat these things or drink these things. I'm free to do these things, and so I'm going to do it. That sort of self-centered selfishness that destroys community. Selfishness destroys community. It destroys the living essence of the body of Christ. And what Paul is saying is, get over yourself and consider other people more important than yourself. That if the church is going to operate as it ought to operate, we need to love each other so much that we're less concerned about my rights and what I can do, and more concerned about the growth of my neighbor next to me in the pew or next to me in the membership role. I should be more concerned about their growth in the gospel than me getting what I want and being able to do what I want. I can hear y'all amening through the camera. Or getting mad through the camera. Maybe not yet. That the strong and the weak are to work together in and for harmony despite our differences. That in the context of even Blaney Baptist Church, there are people who think very differently on second level and third level things. And what is a danger is that we begin to mix those things up with the essentials. We begin to mix up what we eat and what we drink. We begin to mix up our politics with essentials. And we need to be very, 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 very careful when we begin to do that. Because we are called to bear with one another and build one another up. That we are, part of the Christian life is necessarily a construction job. Not just for our own hearts, but for the hearts of those who are in the church. And that this isn't just the pastor's job. It's not just the deacon's job. It's not just the Sunday school teacher's job. This is what it means to be a church member. A member of the church means that you're a member of the body. And if you're a member of the body, then you care about other parts of the body. If the foot is broken, then the hand can never get to the work it ought to do. If the leg is broken, then the foot can never operate in the way that it ought to operate. That we have to be concerned not just with the pain that radiates from a damaged part, but when a damaged part is not operating as it could, is not strong as it could be, then we need to be concerned about it. How do we build that up? If you've ever had knee replacement, or maybe you've broken a leg, or you've broken an arm, and you know that one side, say you break a right arm, and your left side gets stronger because you have to use your left arm because your right arm doesn't work. When that right arm is finally healed, when the bone is finally set and it's all healed up, the cast is off, or whatever you've had going on there, you have to spend time building the strength back. Because the muscles, due to inactivity, they atrophied, they wilted. And so we need to be concerned about one another, not just with tolerating one another. Say, well, I can't believe that they do that. I can't believe that they say that. I can't believe that they vote that way. I can't believe that they do those things. And I'm just going to bear with them. That's okay. That's a start. But we need to build. Build here doesn't mean I'm going to make them more like me, but we want each other to be more like Jesus. The goal is that we would, as the writer of Hebrews says, that we would stir one another up to love and good deeds, that we would look to Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the shame of the cross. And this is exactly where Paul goes. He roots this interaction of the strong and the weak, of these who have differences. He roots it in verse 3 in Jesus. For even Jesus, and you notice the even Christ, if there was anyone who could have been selfish in this world and gotten away with it, it would have been Christ, because he would have been worthy of it. But even Jesus did not please himself. So that Jesus's action both serves for our model, and his model creates our community. Because Jesus did not please himself, because he did not come to serve himself, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, because of that, we are created as Christians. We are created as the church. If Jesus doesn't do what Jesus does and did, then we are not. We are not, we do not exist as we exist. There is no salvation. And so if there is no salvation, if Jesus pleases himself, how can we expect to live out his salvation if all we do is please ourselves? That community is a contradiction of the gospel. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproach, this is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So the model of Jesus shapes our community, that he did not serve himself, and his mission creates the community because he absorbs the abuse. He bears the shame. The reproaches of those who would reproach you. The reference is there to God. Those who would throw abuse to God. Those who would throw anger and whatever malice towards God. It was heaped upon Jesus. And by his model, he gives us a way to live. But by his model and his mission, Jesus creates the church. There is no church without Jesus's work. So we must be concerned about the good of the whole community and the whole body. And if we can for a moment maybe back up a step, because right now you ought to be thinking about our church, your church. Maybe you're a member of a different church, and honor that membership because you're a member of the body. But maybe you're thinking about how can I, and this is the right question, how can you intentionally build up someone else in the church? How can you build up someone who is overly isolated during COVID? How can you make sure that they're built up, not just bared and not just provided for, but built up in the faith that we need to have a spiritual concern for one another that begins maybe with physical things, but transcends that as well. But maybe there are people in the church that you are at odds with or you know that are completely different than you. They think differently. Their Facebook posts are all different than yours. You can't even believe some of the stuff. What would it look like if you just simply reached out to them and said, hey, we're brothers and sisters or whatever in Christ and in the church. I want you to know that I'm praying for you. How can I pray for you? How can I build you up in the faith? You begin asking those kind of questions. It requires humility. It requires a humility that we see in the person of Jesus. If I can just harp on Jesus, as any good preacher ought to. In Philippians 2, Paul, the same author, he writes in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Just let that cake cook for a second. Put the cake in the oven and let it bake and rise in your heart that you're called by Almighty God to consider other people more important than yourself. How transformative would that be for our fellowship at Blaney Baptist Church if we begin to pray that together? Lord, let me consider other people more important than myself today and tomorrow and Sunday and in our stewardship and in our community and in our service. How can I consider other people more important than myself? Verse 4, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests. But also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then we have verse 6 through 11, this wonderful Christ hymn, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that Jesus' work is redemptive, but he also provides us the model. Have this attitude in yourselves as that was in Christ Jesus. Be concerned about one another and so model Jesus. How do we build up this concern in verse 4? For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Go to the scriptures and let God form you through his word, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That as we all go to the taproot, and this is what we're trying to do together as we read the scriptures together, is that allow hope to brew up afresh in us by the power of the Spirit. So be concerned about one another. Kill selfishness because it kills community. And go to the scriptures and let God build us. And now in verse 5 and 6, this is the beginning of like five prayers that close out the book of Romans. Three of them are in chapter 15. There's two in chapter 16. But now may the God who gives perseverance, the NASB says the God who gives, it's literally the God of. And so what you see in these little prayers, you begin to see the character and the nature of God applied to the fellowship. So the God who of perseverance and encouragement, or the God of peace, or the God of hope. That is God's character that shapes our community through Christ. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you. So notice what God gives is what he promises to give through his word. That God gives us perseverance, right? A stick-to-itiveness. And encouragement, he gives us endurance and encouragement through his word. If you are wilting and shrinking in either one of those departments, you don't feel like you can endure, you don't feel like any encouragement, you're down, you have no will to run, I would encourage you to pray to God and go back to the scriptures and go find other people to pray for you.
Grant you, may the God who gives these things grant you to be of the same mind. Now, I want you to see the unity that's wrapped up in this prayer that Paul is praying for the Roman church. And as you're thinking of it, I want you to think of the Roman church as you might think of our church. But consider if the Apostle Paul were alive today and he were to write a letter and he said to the church in Elgin, what would that mean? It wouldn't just mean Blaney Baptist Church. If Paul were alive and he wrote a letter, it would be to the church in Elgin. It would be the church that Blaney Baptist Church, at Hillcrest Baptist Church, at Harmony Baptist Church, and Spears Creek Baptist Church, and Father's House, and Church of God, and whatever else we got going on. If I neglected you, I'm sorry. It's not on purpose. We have this overabundance of churches. And if we kind of apply that within one area, within one city, or within one P.O. post office mailing area, however you want to define Elgin, that if Paul were alive and you were writing to the church, he would write to all of us together. And maybe that shapes your paradigm or reshapes your thinking a little bit. May he give to you to be of the same mind. So notice it's an operation of grace. That the unity that God is calling us to, that Paul is calling us to, and in a moment we'll see that Jesus is calling us to, the level of unity that should be an operation in the way that we bear one another and build one another up is ultimately a product of God's grace. It is not something that simply can be manufactured. But as long as we think of community in the church as something that can be manufactured only by people, then the longer we're going to have churches that are built on something other than the gospel. They're going to be built around ethnicities and built around affinities and location. What do we like to do? What do we look like? What do we talk like? And you're going to have the church splintered if it is a man-made creation. But this is, may God grant you, may God's grace supply you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that we have the mind of Christ, that we have a centralizing force in the gospel of Jesus and his resurrection, right? So that may he give you one mind to think like Jesus, according to Jesus, so that with one accord or in harmony, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same mind, one accord, one voice. Same mind, one accord, one voice. God's grace flows into us, giving us the mind of Christ, giving us a will to work together in harmony, live together in harmony, so that with one voice we may glorify God, so that the church in Elgin, if you will, there would be one single chorus singing praises to God. We might have very different houses that we do it in, but that there would be one voice glorifying God the Father. That we're unified in praise, and this is a product of God's grace. And this is something we need to lean into this, I think. But what if we weren't only unified in praise, but what if we were also unified in mission? And I'm not imposing this on the text because Paul is getting there about mission. But what if our unity, which is to glorify God, ultimately serves God's purpose in the world and his mission of bringing many people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation? Because that is exactly it. Hear Jesus' heart in John chapter 17. This is called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he's praying as a high priest for his disciples, but he's also praying for us here. And he continues to pray for his people, by the way. But I'm going to read verses 20 through 24 of John chapter 17. Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, these who are presently with him, believing, but for those who believe in me through their word. So he's praying for further generations of Christians, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Do you see the unity that Jesus is praying? This is Jesus' heart. This is what Jesus wants. This is the desire of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is that we would be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Does that sound like something that we could create on our own? Does it sound like if we do enough common things together in a common area that we're going to create community like that? No. That is a supernatural gift of grace, is that if God's people would be like that, this unified, would, and this is Jesus' heart, so he's praying that we would get over ourselves and get over our selfishness and get over our pride, humble ourselves and unify, that they may be one, so that, verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. See, Jesus' heart links his prayer for his people, his prayer for you and for me, as Jesus links our collective unity around Christ and really within God. He links that so that the world may know. And so if the converse is true, that our splintered competition and stupid rivalries, it is actually detracting not only from showcasing the glory of God, but it's detracting from the very mission of God in this world. So that the world may believe that you sent me. So if we're not unified like this, the world has reason, more reason than it's ever had, to scoff at the church. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them and you and me. And there's a lot here that we're not going to get into. So that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Do you keep seeing it? So that the world may know. So that the world may know. Father, I desire, verse 24, that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So that the world may know. Christians, we have to get over ourselves. If we continue to see other Christians from other churches as competition rather than co-laborers, we will continue to bring shame on the gospel of Jesus. We will continue to load the weapons of scoffing for the world around us, and we will continue to not succeed in the mission that the Lord has given us. May we have one mind that leads to one accord with one voice, so that the world may know. So that the world may know. Herman Bavinck, who's a famous Dutch theologian, he says this. The endless divisions of the confessors of Christ offer the world an occasion for pleasure and scorn, and give it a reason for its non-belief in the one sent by the Father, inasmuch as it does not see the unity of believers in Christ. As Christians, we cannot humble ourselves deeply enough over the schisms and discord that have existed all through the centuries of the Church of Christ. It is a sin against God, and in conflict with Christ's high priestly prayer for unity, and caused by the darkness of our minds and the lovelessness of our hearts. So here is the call to repentance. For me, for our church, and ultimately for the churches around us, is that we would repent. If this is you as an individual or us as a church, that we would repent of believing ourselves as better, as believing ourselves as stronger, or believing ourselves as more convictionally right about all of Scripture, that we would humble ourselves and pursue accord and unity and harmony, that we would be peacemakers and bridge builders rather than bridge burners. That we would believe what Jesus prayed for us, that something happens in our fellowship when His Spirit indwells us, the same Spirit that indwells believers from other churches and even other denominations, that we would repent of being selfish and pursuing our rights at the cost of those others around us. So the call is always repent and believe. That we would believe that we are, that as Paul says in Ephesians 4, that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is in all and through all. That we would pursue each other in prayer. And as closing, we're beginning to see this, I think. In our Thursday night meals, as people from other churches have come and used our facilities to continue that ministry, and we're entering into greater partnerships, I'm praying that that concern for people's physical well-being would be a beginning point that we can begin as Christians together in Lugolf and Elgin and in these surrounding areas, that we can begin to be concerned about the spiritual condition of those around us, so that we might be one in the mind of Christ, so that the world may know. That the world may know. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the debt that you paid for us in love. That you who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in you. We thank you that you have so loved us as to die for us. And you rose victorious to make a new people, a new community. Would we begin, even now in the state of darkness and fallenness of this world, that we would begin to live out the reality of your life in our midst more and more? Would you give us a deep burden for one another in Christ? Would you give us a deep burden that we would worship you together and with one voice glorify you? And would you give us a deep burden to act in cooperation so that the world may know, so that Elgin may know that Jesus has been sent by God, that whoever believes in you, Lord Jesus, will not perish but have everlasting life. May the world know, may Elgin know, may Lugolf and Camden and Columbia know, may the world know that, Lord, you are God and Savior and the friend of sinners. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.